The following is a presentation of Edgewood Reformed Baptist Church, West Monroe, Louisiana.
This morning from God's Word, we are going to be looking at my people who are called by my name. Now, we have been going through a Christmas series from the birth narratives in the Gospel of Luke. And before we go back to our regularly scheduled program, if you will, in Deuteronomy, I wanted to make a stop here at a very familiar passage that many of us know, many of us are familiar with. But I want us to consider this passage from 2 Chronicles in a way that perhaps we have not looked at it before. You see, for many, a message has been preached on the passage, "If my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and I will heal their broken land." We've heard that many times, and we're going to touch on that today. But I want us to also see something in this passage, what God has said in verse 13, immediately before he said, "If my people who are called by my name will pray." Why is it that God's people need to be praying in the first place? Verse 13 tells us that. And then God also gives us a prescription for how that prayer is to be offered. You see, we can't just go and pray any old way that we want to. God has told us how we are to pray, how we're to worship, how we're to honor and glorify Him in verses 15 and 16. And so today, as we look at this text, look at this passage, I want us to consider not only verse 14, which we've heard many times, but also verse 13 and verses 15 and 16, so that we will get an overarching, a comprehensive view of what God is telling His people. As a matter of fact, our major premise for today is this, that God has declared what His people shall do in the midst of current events. Perhaps in the history of our nation, 2012, will stand as one of the most pivotal years, I believe, in the history of our great nation. There are many things that will occur this year, and if we set aside all of the politics and all of the national events, it could be that in your very own life, that this year is a pivotal year in your life. Maybe it is a year in which a child or a family member comes into the regenerating knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ through the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. That's a pivotal point in someone's life. Perhaps it is a year in which there is a change of career. That is a pivotal point in life. Perhaps it is a year in which a son or a daughter will take a spouse and be married, betrothed in holy matrimony. That is a pivotal year. Perhaps it is a year where sickness or death or bereavement will occur. We know not what the Lord has for us in this year. But I would submit to us this morning, beloved, that whatever the Lord brings, that this year could very well be a pivotal year in the life of God's people and a life in the life of you as a believer. And so how do we view current events? What do we do with current events? And how should we look at these events in light of biblical truth? And that's why we come to 2 Chronicles 7, 13 through 16. Let me read our text this morning for us to give us the understanding. 2 Chronicles chapter 7, starting at verse 13, says this. God speaking, "When I shut up the heavens so that there is no rain, or command the locusts to devour the land, or send pestilence among the people, if my people who are called by my name humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and I will forgive their sin and heal their land. Now my eyes will be open and my ears attentive to the prayer that is made in this place. For now I have chosen and consecrated this house that my name may be there forever. My eyes and my heart will be there for all time." The Lord is talking of the temple, the dedication of the temple. This passage in 2 Chronicles 7 is of the dedication of the temple that Solomon had built. And God had promised that His presence would be in the temple, that His eyes and His ears would be open to the pleadings and the prayers of His people in this place. And so this whole text today surrounds around the idea of proper worship. Now, y'all have heard me talk a lot about proper worship, the regulative principle, over several weeks together. And the reason why we talk about that an awful lot is because the Scriptures talk about that an awful lot. Maybe not in specific, direct terms, but that is what is going on here. You see, for as we start at the back and work towards the front of this message, worship is the thing that God says will open His eyes and open His ears to the prayers of His people offered where? Not in Philistia. Not in the outer reaches of the nations, but in this place, in the temple, in the place that God had commanded for Solomon to build. It was a place that God had said, if you want to intercede before me, it must be done in this way. Well, how is it that God's people are to intercede? It's because God, as He commemorates and consecrates this place of worship, says, my people shall pray. It's not an option for us to pray. It is not a polite suggestion that we pray. If we are God's people, we are to pray. And we are to ask for God's forgiveness and to seek His face and not necessarily His hand. How do we do that? Where do we do that? What is proper in terms of prayer? Well, it is according to what God has said. And part of that is in this place of worship. For the ancient Hebrews, they were to pray in the temple. They were to pray towards the temple. They were to pray with the temple in mind. And the point is that the temple represented the presence of God on the face of the earth. And so as they prayed, they were to be praying with God at the very center of their thoughts as embodied in the temple. And why would they even be doing that? Why is it that God's people would be brought to a place where prayer would be a necessity? Well, He tells us in verse 13 that there are times when God brings seasons of dryness, seasons of drought, seasons of locusts, and seasons of pestilence. You see, it's God's judgment upon iniquity, God's judgment upon sin, God's judgment upon His people who have forsaken His name, forgotten His place of worship, and gone after Baals. And that's exactly what happened within the nation of Israel historically, that they forgot their covenantal love relationship with God. They forgot it was God who said, I will be your God and you will be my people. They forgot that. And they went after Baals. They began to worship the gods of the people of the land. They began to worship the Asheroths. They began to worship the fertility cults. They began to offer sacrifices, even at points of time, offering their children as a sacrifice to the strange gods of the land. And so God judged that disobedience. I believe that I've just painted a picture for us that we could take right out of 2 Chronicles and put it on the front page of every newspaper in America today, that God's people have forsaken God's covenantal love relationship with them. It is no longer that I will be your God and you will be my people. It is because God is my homeboy. God is my best bud. God is my source of the things that I need. We have forsaken the covenantal love relationship of God. And so therefore, much of what we see in our world today, much of what we see in our nation today, much of what we see in our families today is the seasons of drought, the seasons of locust, and the seasons of pestilence that God has brought upon, yes, His people for their rebellion and their iniquity and their wickedness in which they have turned away from the Lord God. And so today, as we look at this biblical text against this backdrop of what's going on in our world today, I want us to see three things. I want us to see that God wants us to understand the source of what's happening in current events, that God has declared that His people how we're to respond to those current events, and that God has declared that His people are to how we're to accomplish this response to His commands concerning current events. And today, if we don't do anything else, I want us to allow God to speak to each and every heart so that we might walk out of this place on the first day, the first Sunday of 2012, resolved not to continue to do things the way that we've always done them, but to do things the way God has commanded us. And so as we consider this idea, let us together unpack our first point for this morning. God has declared why His people are to understand the source of current events. You see, we understand and we acknowledge and recognize that God is sovereign over creation. There is not a Christian alive who denies that God somehow was active in Genesis 1:1 when he began to create the earth. Now, there's great disagreement about the length of time and how God did it, but every Christian would agree that God created the heavens and the earth, and that God is sovereign over the creation. But, beloved, let me remind us that God, as sovereign creator of the universe and sovereign creator of us, is sovereign over us as well. That we are to hearken to the declarations of God. That we are to listen to what God says. And God says that I am active. God is active within the world in all of the events, all of the things that occur, not only in our lives, but in the lives of our communities, the life of our nation, and the life of our world. All of the hairs of your head are numbered. And if the hairs of your head are numbered, then why would God not be involved in current events? He is. And He has declared to us that His people must understand the source and the modus operandi of current events. Look at verse 13 with me, if you would. He says here, "When I shut up the heavens so that there is no rain, or command the locusts to devour the land, or send pestilence upon my people or among my people." God doesn't say that He's going to shut off the rain from those pagan people in the world. He doesn't say, "I'm going to send the locust upon the lost," or that "I'm going to send pestilence upon those who live in iniquity or who don't love God." That's true. He does do that. But in this text, God says that "I will send those things among my people." Now, it may be a direct result of judgment of God, the judgment of God upon His people, or it may be just God's people living in a very sinful and idolatrous society in which God sends that judgment upon that society. But the point I want us to see here, beloved, that the things that happen in this world, whether they be good or whether they be bad, whether they be things that we embrace or things that we shun, all come from God Himself. We must understand that God is the source of current events. Now, I don't mean to say that God is the author of all of the sin and the iniquity that is so present in our society. I don't mean to indicate that God is the source of abortion. I don't mean to indicate that God is the source of cohabitation or drug addiction or homosexuality or promiscuousness or all of the other ills that our world faces. But let me say this, that God in His providence has allowed those things to occur. And so as we look at the landscape of the world around us, as we look at all of the things that are occurring in our world, we cannot say that God is dead or God is asleep or He's on vacation. No, God is still very much part of the things that are occurring in our world. And if the things that are occurring in our world are not God-honoring, if they are things that limit the freedom of God's people, if they are in fact seasons of rain that do not come, or seasons of locusts that devour, or pestilence that is truly God's judgment, then we must only look to this reality, that God has brought this current event. Now, I don't know about you, but even in the judgment of God and pestilence and those kinds of things, I find comfort, I find joy in the fact that the things that are happening in our world today are not just things that are spinning off in space, things that are happening at the hands of evil men, but that God is truly at work in these events. As this verse tells us about when I shut up, it's interesting that it doesn't say if I shut up. Now, I realize that if you're a Hebrew scholar listening to me this morning, that you will recognize very quickly that the construction of this phrase in the Hebrew could be translated if. It can be translated when. I realize that. But I want to point out here that the emphasis in this phrase, "when I shut up," does not mean that maybe God will shut up, maybe God won't. It's when will God shut up. And the point here is that God brings these things. These three calamities, if you will, mentioned in this verse are historic descriptions of God's judgment. And God will bring judgment upon iniquity. He will bring judgment upon sin. We must get this hammered into our heads today that we can't just live however we want to. We can't just sneeze and wink at the sin that God has said that we must not perpetrate, but we must take sin seriously because God will bring judgment. He'll bring judgment in the final day, in the last day, but He also brings judgment in the here and now. When I shut up the doors of heaven and will not let it rain. See, that rain is a picture of God's provision. God provides for those who live on this on the face of this earth. Yes, it's true that God provides the rain to the just and the unjust, but God provides the things that people need. And if we are His people, if we are the sheep of His pasture, if the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. Is it not true that God provides for His people? He does. But if God has shut the storehouses of heaven, if He has closed the windows of heaven so that there is no rain, it is not out of a hatred or somehow a maliciousness of God against His people. It is for their own good and for their own reckoning so that they might be disciplined. Who is it among you that has a child that you will not discipline? And if you are not disciplined, the writer of Hebrews says, you are illegitimate children. But God disciplines, He chastens the son whom He loves, so that at the end it might bring the peaceful fruit of righteousness. God provides. That rain from heaven is a picture of provision. But there are times in which God, in His sovereignty, removes that provision to get our attention. Well, what about His protection? He says He will command the locusts. That's a removal of God's protection. He doesn't say that He will allow the locust. He says, no, I will command the locust. The locusts were, in the days of 2 Chronicles, were one of the most feared plagues on the face of the earth. See, much of the ancient world depended upon agriculture. They grew their own crops and they fed, they ate throughout the year off of the things that they grew. The corn and the wheat and the oats and the barley and all of the things that they would have grown was sustenance for their families throughout the year. But when locusts came, they would literally devour everything within the field. And if you can imagine this, if you have toiled and labored for 3 to 4 months to grow wheat or barley so that you can harvest it to make bread, to feed your family, to feed your livestock. And at the moment in which food is about to be harvested and brought into the barns, it is completely devoured by the locust. Then the 4 months you've just spent growing the food is gone. There is no food. How are you going to make it through the next 4 to 5 to 6 months until the next crop comes in? You see, it's a removal of God's protection. It is not a protection that is just willy-nilly in this world. It's not an event that goes beyond the providence of God and that we're at the hands of fate. No, God says, I will command the locust. Now, beloved, hear me say this, that as God commands locust in our life, it may not come in the form of little insects that eat our crops, but there are times in which God's protection seems to be removed from off of our life. Perhaps it comes to us in the form of illness. Perhaps the locust comes to us in the form of the loss of a job. Perhaps the locust come to us in the form of relational problems. Whatever the locust is, and it seems like God has removed that protection off of our life, do not despair, for God is at work in those current events to bring about His purposes. And then the pestilence. God says, I will send pestilence. That pestilence is best seen in the judgments of Egypt in Exodus, as God sent turned the waters into blood, and He sent the flies, and He sent the frogs, and He sent the hail, and He sent ultimately the death angel that took the lives of all the firstborn animals and human beings of the nation of the nation of Egypt. That pestilence, that's a picture of God's judgment. Did you catch how the judgments, the activity of God seems to incrementally move from the removal of provision to the removal of protection to the bringing of judgment? See, God is not one that just slaps us around out of the blue for no reason at all, but God's activity in our lives is, I think, graduated and moves us through the process so that we might see that our life, our attitudes, our hearts have walked away from the Lord, and that there's iniquity within our own hearts, that God is drawing His people back into His presence in sometimes very painful ways. But to get our attention so that we might see that God is serious about our relationship with Him, and He is serious about the sin that hinders our relationship with Him. See, God has declared all of this so that His people can and are to understand the sources of the current events in their lives. This election cycle is a very important election cycle in the life and the health of our nation, I believe. And I believe that we need to be very well acquainted with what's going on within politics. Now, I'm not here to preach a message on politics. I'm just here to say that in our nation, this great nation of the United States, our government, our Constitution gives every person of an appropriate age, the age of 18, the ability to vote for our leadership. And we must take this responsibility, this privilege, very seriously this year. Are there things within our government that need to be redone? Yes, there are. Are there things within our society that needs to be redone? Yes, there are. But we have to do it in the way that the laws allow for us to do it. We have to follow the direction in which our government is set up. And so this year, with all of the things that we may not like, all of the things that we might find distasteful, all of the bantering, all of the fighting, all of the mudslinging that will, I believe, will only get worse as we go through this calendar year, are not apart from God. These are current events that God wants His people to understand why these events are occurring. I believe God is causing or allowing these things to occur. He has removed provision. He has removed protection. He is bringing pestilence and judgment so that His people will wake up and respond to the current events as God says we're to respond to. That we are to respond to the Lord's work. It is a call back to repentance. It is a call back to walk with the Lord. It is a call to put our faith into practice in very real and very practical terms, to quit playing games with God and be serious about our covenantal love relationship with Him. We got to understand that even in our world today, the things that are occurring, the politics and the social problems and the family problems, are, first of all, nothing new. But it is the events that God is using to call His people back unto Himself. Deuteronomy chapter 11, verse 16 and 17 says this. This is Moses speaking to the children of Israel. It says, "Take care lest your heart be deceived, and you turn aside and serve other gods and worship them. Then the anger of the Lord will be kindled against you, and He will shut up the heavens so that there will be no rain, and the land will yield no fruit, and you will perish quickly off the good land that the Lord is giving you." It's a very serious admonition that we as God's people living here in the church age, after the first advent of Christ, looking towards the second advent of Christ, must take from our brothers and sisters from the Old Testament, in which God has commanded His people to take care lest you be deceived. You see, God tells us in His Word that if we are not diligent in our relationship with God, if we're not diligent in prayer, as we'll talk about in a moment, if we're not diligent in seeking His face, as we'll talk about in a moment, and turning from our wickedness and turning towards God, if we're not diligent in those areas, that we will be deceived. Our hearts will be carried away, and we will turn aside from God, and we will serve the gods and worship them, the gods of the land, the pagan gods, the gods that are all around us. You see, that is, in fact, the deception of idolatry. I spoke with a young lady earlier this week in which she was talking about things that she liked. And for her, there was a particular tangible thing that she liked. It was an animal. She liked animals. And she was talking about how she gave her time and her attention and her efforts to animals. And I just looked at her and I said, "Well, what about your time and your attention and your effort towards God. Oh, well, I'm okay with God. Everything is fine. Okay. Well, when was the last time you fellowshiped with God's people? When was the last time that you honestly sat down and studied God's Word? When was the last time that you prayed with fervor and passion before God other than just make sure that my day is okay? To which she answered, well, I don't really do that. And I told her, I said, beloved, your problem is you're an idolater. You have broken the commandments of God. You've broken the second commandment of God, as a matter of fact. You have graven images in your life. And she looked at me with the greatest bewilderment and said, I don't have graven images in my life. I don't have any little statues. I don't have any little figurines. And I said, you may not have the stone and the wood statues, but the love of animals is an idol in your life. It is the deception of idolatry. You see, when we put anything ahead of God, when we do not give God the preeminent place that He commands, when we do not keep our eyes focused on God, when something else comes in between us and God, whether it be animals or pets or jobs or kids or influence or any other thing, when our attention is taken off of God and put on something else, then we have fallen to the deception of idolatry. We have in fact been deceived and our hearts have been taken away to the gods of the land in which we live. We cannot fall to this deception of idolatry. For if we do fall to the deception of idolatry, God has promised that He will bring judgment on iniquity. The second half of this Deuteronomy passage tells us the word then. We know what the word then means, right? Have you ever heard of this saying? It's an if-then statement. If this is true, then this will occur. That's what God is saying in this text. If we are taken away, if our hearts are deceived, if we fall into idolatry, whether it be stone statues or animals or careers or whatever, then, if then, the anger of the Lord will be kindled against you. When the anger of the Lord is kindled against us, He tells us what that looks like. He says, I will shut up the heavens so that there will be no rain. I will shut the doors of heaven so that there will be not the abundant provision in your life. I will send the locust. I will send the pestilence. The land will yield no fruit, and you will perish quickly off the good land that the Lord your God is giving to you. It seems like every day I hear discussions from our brothers and sisters here locally of this church is in peril, and this church is about to close, and this church is having problems, and just a variety of things that happen within faith life today. I ask this question. Could all of the things that we see with churches today, and it breaks my heart that churches close. It breaks my heart that churches are having difficulty. It breaks my heart that pastors come and go, and that ministry never seems to get off the ground. But I ask this question. Could it be that God has shut the doors of heaven? Could it be that there is no rain of enthusiasm within the church, that there is no fruit of repentance, that there is no regeneration of the Holy Spirit, that there is nothing coming out of those churches and that they are quickly going to perish off the face of the good land? Because we will not wake up and realize that the things that are happening to us in our life, the things that are happening to us in our church, are things that God has orchestrated. Have our senses become so dull that we do not understand the source of current events? Are our ears and our eyes so laden with the distractions of this world that we cannot hear God say, I will shut up the heavens, where there will be no provision, there will be no protection, and there will only be judgment? Are our eyes and our ears so dull that we cannot hear the Word of God? Are there churches and families and souls who are perishing off the face of this earth because we are not listening to the Word of God? And so I ask you this question as we bring this first point to a conclusion this morning. As we look at what God has said in His Word about current events, as we understand that God has commanded His people to be discerning in what is happening in the world, to see God's hand at work, I ask you this question. Will you Will you commit to know God's Word about the current events in your life? Will you commit to know? Will you commit to study God's Word so that you will understand that God says, in sin and iniquity, I will shut the doors of heaven? Will you commit to know God's Word so that you can see that God is our God and we are His people? Will you commit to know God's Word so that the sin and the iniquity of your life may be laid bare as if it was set in the noonday sun, so that we might repent of our wickedness and our iniquity and turn back to the Lord? Will you commit? See, God has declared, He has commanded, He has implored, He has instructed, He has shown why His people are to understand current events. They're not just at the cosmic the fancies of the cosmic forces of the universe. It's not fate. It's not the zodiac. It's not this person or that person just deciding to do what they want to do today. No, beloved, it is the work of the sovereign God to bring about His people back into a right relationship with Himself. Well, not only has God declared why we are to understand, God has also declared what we are to do. You see, God has declared what His people are to do in response to the current events. Oh, we're not just to be a chicken little and run around and say, the sky is falling, the sky is falling, the sky is falling. We're not to wring our hands in worry and doubt, petrified about the dawning of tomorrow. We are not to live in hopelessness and not see anything worth having or anything good in current events. No, we are to respond to them as God has commanded His people. Now, let me just say this to us. If we are God's people, isn't that what verse 14 says? If my people who are called by my name? If we are God's people, I mean truly God's people, not just a label, not just a t-shirt, not just a bumper sticker, but if we are truly God's people, then why would we not respond to the Word of God? Why would we not take seriously the things that God says? Now I realize that in a group like this, there's somebody here today who's saying, Rusty, great, that's well and good. I got it. God's sovereign. He brings all this stuff. But you know what? I just, this other thing, this praying and repenting and seeking. God, Rusty, you just don't know my life. You just don't know what's going on in my life. You just don't know how hard it is for me to do the things that you're saying. Rusty, you just don't understand. Well, that might be true. I may not understand your individual circumstance. I may not understand what exactly is going on in your life, but I understand what the Word of God says. And the Word of God says, if you are God's person, if you are regenerated and saved by the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, if you are called by His name, then these are the things that you must do. If my people who are called by my name humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and I will forgive their sin and heal their land. This whole text that we're considering today from verse 13 to verse 16 is replete. It is eaten up with imperfects. And what that means is in this particular context that the humbling and the praying and the seeking and yes, the shutting up and the commanding are all events that happen again and again and again and again and again. We're not talking about singular events. We're talking about a lifestyle. And so as we come into this second point, I want us to understand that when it says, if my people who are called by my name humble themselves, that we live a lifestyle of humility. It's not just humble in one moment to get out between the rock and the hard place or somehow have God take care of our needs and then we go back to being haughty again. No, that we live in humility. And when it says that we pray, that we live a lifestyle of praying, that we just don't pray to get out of the bind, but we pray continually and that we seek God, that we don't just seek God once when we're in dire straits, but that we live a life of seeking God always, and that when we turn from our wicked ways, it's not that I just repent over this one little sin that I think that I've got beaten, but that I live as a repenter every day, that I turn from my sin continually in everything that I do. We're talking about lifestyles. We're talking about a radical change of heart. We're talking about the regeneration that only the Holy Spirit can bring. God's people who have been regenerated by the Holy Spirit need to be reminded of these things. But when we are reminded of what God has commanded us, then there is a fire that builds within us, a passion that says, yes, I am guilty of all of that, and no more will I be guilty of this. For God's Word commands me that if I am called by His name, that I am to do these things, and I commit right here in this moment before God and before this people that I will do these things. You see, that's what it means to be called by God's name. It isn't just fire insurance. It isn't just that I somehow have had my sins washed white as snow. If I am one of God's chosen, then it changes my life forever. I am brought into a covenant relationship with God, a love relationship with God, in which my motto is, He is my God, and by His grace, I am one of His people. My people who are called by my name. Isaiah 63, verses 17 and 19 say this, O Lord, why do you make us wander from your ways and harden our hearts so that we fear you not? Return for the sake of your servants, the tribes of your heritage. Your holy people held possession for a little while. Our adversaries have trampled down your sanctuary. We have become like those over whom you have never ruled, like those who are not called by your name. Do you hear the passion of Isaiah? Do you hear the words of the prophet who says, it appears that because of the things that are happening in our world, because of the iniquity that your people have perpetrated, that we have wandered away from you. And there's not condemnation in Isaiah's voice as he relates to God, but he acknowledges the hardness of our heart. And it seems as if we have become a people over whom God has never ruled. May we never find ourselves in that place. But the reality is that we have. That for much of those who call themselves Christians, for many of those in faith life today, it is as if God never ruled. It is as if we have never been called by God's name. We need only look at the social ills of our world today. It would be different if all of the things that we see in our world, the breakdown of family, the breakdown of relationships, the breakdown of fidelity, the breakdown of work ethic, the breakdown of committedness, the breakdown of almost every good and moral fiber in our world, it would be different if that was in the world and the church was somehow separated from that and different. But the reality is the church is just like the world. There's just as much divorce in the church as there is in the world. There's just as much drug addiction in the church as there is in the world. There's just as much cohabitation and promiscuity in the church as there is in the world. We are like a people who have never been called by God's name. Do you get my point? That when we say that we're a people called by God's name, it doesn't mean it's a little trite, quaint little label. That we somehow identify one another as being a Christian, but that it is a marker of a genuine covenantal love relationship in which we as God's people, when God says jump, we say how high. God has declared how His people are to respond. The point that we've all been waiting for. How do I respond? How do I respond, Rusty, to these events in my life? How do I respond to what God is doing in my own society, my own community? How do I respond? How do I respond? Do I take up arms and go join the militia? Do I somehow become a political activist and burn the midnight oil, pounding the streets and knocking on doors? Do I somehow go on a crusade for purity within our society? Well, not necessarily. The text tells us as God's people that we're to be humble. Isn't it interesting that in this text, if my people who are called by my name humble themselves? Humble. We're looking at a text on our Friday morning men's group in 1 Corinthians. And it's 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 6. And if you're curious to know what 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 6 says, go home and read it. But in that text, it says that Paul, writing to that church, says, we've illustrated all of these things that I'm teaching you, Paul says, all the stuff that I'm giving to you. I've modeled it in my own life so that you might learn not to go beyond what is written. And the result of that is humility, because he says in the very next line that you may not be puffed up or arrogant one against another. Paul's point in that text is when we don't abide by what is written, then one of the results of that in our humanness is that we become arrogant. And we begin to look down our noses at one another. And we begin to say, oh, well, that church is not so great because they don't do it the way that we do it. And that denomination over there, they're just in error because they don't believe the things that we believe. We begin to look down our noses at one another in arrogance and puffed upness. You see, the reality, beloved, is this, that when God's people submit to God's Word, God's Word has a very interesting way of humbling us, does it not? When God's Word tells us that we are wanton sinners, that we all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, every last one of us has gone to their own way, every last one of us, our feet have been quick to shed blood, every last one of us, there's lies and deceit in our mouth and under our tongues, every last one of us, our eyes seek only to fulfill our own desires and our own gratifications, the Word of God humbles us. If my people who are called by my name humble themselves. You see, understanding God's Word, committing to following God's Word, committing to know what God's Word says about the events in my life will produce this humility that we're talking about. You see, because we realize very quickly that I'm not in control. It's not about my influence. It's not about my prowess. It's not that I've got it all put together and I've got plan A, plan B, plan C, and plan D. I have no plan other than what God is orchestrating in my life. It's humility. God has declared that His people, the way that we respond, what we are to do in response to these current events, begins with humility. Humble themselves. It is the pride of an individual that stands between them and God. If there's pride in your heart, I can almost assure you that your prayers are not being heard. Now, I don't mean that God is oblivious to your prayers. What I mean is in the pride of your heart, the sin of your heart, as you pray and intercede before God, He's not going to answer in the way that you want Him to. Could it be that many of our prayers go unanswered? And we get angry with God and upset with God that He didn't answer them the way that we wanted Him to answer them, because pride is the real issue. If my people who are called by my name, if my people who are in this covenantal love relationship with me, if my people who are truly mine want to see my hand at work, they must humble themselves. We must humble ourselves. And let me give you a word of warning. Before you go home today and ask God to humble you, oh God, I need help in being humbled. Oh God, humility is a problem in my life. I realize it. Let me advise you that you probably don't want to do that. Because God will answer that prayer. No, we're to humble ourselves. It doesn't mean that we move outside the power of God, but what it means is we respond to what God has already revealed to us, and that we make a willful, volitional choice by the power of God to live in submission to His Word, that we humble ourselves. But did you see the three things that flow out of that? My people will humble themselves, and then three things. First of all, pray. We're to pray. Now, it's amazing to me how many people in their 20s, 30s, 40s, and 50s still pray like five-year-olds. It's amazing to me how in our so-called maturity, our prayer life really is nothing more than, now I lay me down to sleep, I pray the Lord my soul to keep. If I die before I wake, I pray the Lord my soul to take. If you're 3 years old or 5 years old, that's okay. When you're 35, 45, 55, 65, that's not okay. We need to pray. We need to pour our hearts out before God on a daily basis, on an hourly basis, on a moment-by-moment basis. We need to be people of prayer. We need to be interceding before God on behalf of those who we know don't see the reality of God, the lost. We need to be interceding on behalf of those that are bereaved and broken and overwhelmed. We need to be praying before God in joy and rejoicing for God's hand at work. We need to be people of prayer. If my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray. That's an imperfect, I said earlier, it's a lifestyle of prayer, but it's also a middle. It's a verb of reciprocation. It's a verb that prays in response to the current events. It's a lifestyle of looking and discerning and seeing what's going on in the world around us, in the people around us, in the friends around us, in the family around us, in the children around us, in our own lives, and praying in response. I have to confess that I've been guilty of this. As a pastor, I have a prayer list of things that I pray for. And I try to pray for all of those things on a daily basis. And sometimes I'm really good at it and sometimes I'm not. But it's almost like I pray my prayer list. It's almost like I've got my list of things that I want God to do or people that I'm interceding for. And I pray for them and I pray the list. I ask myself and I ask you, is that praying in response to current events? I'm not saying prayer lists are wrong. Prayer lists are very good. They help us remember. But have you ever heard of a prayer request that got pigeonholed on a prayer list and was there for a year and a half, and finally sometime somebody wakes up and goes, "Oh, well, Aunt Susie's on the prayer list. How's she doing? And she's been dead for a year." Is that praying in response? Is that praying in response to the things that are going on? No, it's not. It's praying a list. How futile is it to pray for somebody for a year and a half when they've been dead for a year? You've got 6 months of ineffectual prayers there, right? Does that make sense? My people who are called by my name, if they'll humble themselves and earnestly pray. Pray for those around you. Pray for the needs and the burdens and the bereavements. Pray for the lost. I hope you've noticed on our intercessor, the very first page. The very first page, the very first thing before we ask you to pray for anything else on that prayer list, we ask you to pray for the lost. We ask you to pray for the salvation of souls, for the regeneration of those that has come to our attention that they are in need of regeneration. And look, if you've got to budget your time, and if you can only pray over one section on the intercessor, now you notice that I'm assuming that you're praying over the intercessor, right? Praying over it's not a question. I hope that you're praying over the intercessor. But if you can only pray for one section of the intercessor, pray for the lost. Why do we spend so much time trying to keep people out of heaven in our prayer life as opposed to trying to pray people into heaven? Does that make sense? Aunt Sally's impacted big toenail gets an awful lot more prayer than Uncle Joe's lost condition. It's a crying shame. If my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray. But if they'll also seek my face. Did you notice that? That's the second thing. Seek my face. In the ancient world, the Old Testament economy of seeking one's face means seeking relationship. He doesn't say, seek my hand. The reality of the situation is this, that most Christians don't seek God's hand, seek God's face. They seek His hand. God, help me in this circumstance. God, give me a better job. God, give me a better spouse. God, give me health, wealth, security, and influence. That's God's hand. He says, if my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek relationship with me. Seek that covenantal love relationship that I've offered to them. Seek that special place that I have given to my people to be in fellowship with me, to be in right standing with me, to hear my voice and my commands that are for their own good, and to follow what I say, to seek my face. I just wonder, even in our own prayer, in my own prayer life, how often do, and I dress it up, I'm just being honest again, I dress it up in very righteous, very holy terms. Lord, I'm praying for these other people. I'm interceding for somebody else's job. I'm interceding for somebody else's family. I'm interceding for somebody else's health and wealth and prosperity. But am I guilty of seeking God's hand, not in terms of my life, not for me, but for somebody else, when I ought to be seeking God's face, God's relationship for that person? God, are they lost? And is this job lost? Is this loss of a job, this loss of a family member, this relational problem they're having, God, is it intended to bring them into a restored right relationship with You? For if that is the goal, then God, let them all die. Let them all lose their jobs and let them all be sick, so that they might know You as a holy and a righteous God, and that Your Spirit might regenerate them from the inside out. We must seek God's face, not His hand. And when out of humility we pray and we seek God's face, then we turn from our wicked ways. Think with me about your own life. When sin creeps in and you know that you are about to transgress the word of the Lord, when you know you are about to sin, when in your heart you know that you want to satisfy your own longings, your own desires, as opposed to being obedient to the Word of God, when you are about to jump off that cliff, your mind is as far away from God as it possibly can be. When we turn from our sin, the way we turn from our sin is we put our eyes on God. The next time we struggle with sin, what would happen if we started praying and seeking God's face? What would happen when we started quoting Scripture? What would happen if we began to pray the name of Christ? What would happen if in that moment of sin, when we're about to take that final step into rebellion, that we put our focus humbly on God? The reality is that when we pray in that way and we seek God's face in that way, then we turn from our wicked ways. We turn from our sin. You see, those who are humble, those who are called by God's name, those who are in a love relationship with God, live in this way. In humility, they pray. In humility, they seek His face. And in humility, they turn from their wicked ways. Listen to what Paul says in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. It's a great picture in practical terms of what it means to be humble, to pray, to seek God's face and turn from one's wicked ways. We ask you, brothers, to respect those who labor among you and who are over you in the Lord, and admonish you and esteem them very highly in love because of their work. Those are pastors that preach and teach the Word of God. Be at peace among yourselves. And we urge you, brothers, admonish the idle, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, be patient with all of them. See that no one repays evil for evil, but always seek to do good to one another and to everyone. Rejoice always. Pray without ceasing. Give thanks in all circumstances. For this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. And do not quench the Spirit. Do not despise prophecies, but test everything. Hold fast to what is good. Abstain from what is evil. God has declared what His people are to do in response to current events. We're to humble ourselves. We're to pray. We're to seek God's face and turn from our wicked ways. So I ask you this question, our second question for today. Will you commit to do this? In this coming year of 2012, in these next 12 months, these next 52 weeks, these next 365 days, will you commit every day to be humble and to be seen in prayer? Now, did you hear what I said? To be humble and be seen in prayer? to be seen by your family in prayer, to be seen by your co-workers in prayer, to be seen by your church in prayer, to be seen by your community in prayer, to be seen by God in prayer. Seeking that relationship that God has offered to you as one of His children and turning from self. To be seen doing those things. Will you commit to do that in these next 52 weeks? 365 days. See, God has declared what His people are to do in response to current events. I just wonder what would happen. I heard it said once by a very old, very wise preacher. What could God do with 52 people committed, passionately committed to follow His Word in every area of life? What could God do with 52 people? What could God do with 26 people? What could God do with 13 people? What could God do with 7 people? What could God do with 1 person? Committed to follow His Word in every area of life. God has declared what we're to do. And then lastly, very quickly this morning, my time is gone. God has declared how His people are to accomplish His commands about current events. See, God has told us as His people that we're to understand what current events mean. We're to understand why we survey the landscape and we see certain things. And I don't mean from this supernatural, mystical, looking in a crystal ball, doing prophecy kind of thing. But what I mean is to see God's hand at work and to understand that even the things that are distasteful to us come from the hand of God. We're to understand those things. And God's also declared to us how we're to respond to those things. Not in anger or vehemence or wrath, but in humility and in prayer and seeking God's face and turning from our wicked ways. He's told us. Well, how do we do that? In what environment, in what categories, in what circumstances, Rusty, tell me, how am I to do this? How am I to see current events? How am I to learn what they mean? How am I to pray, learn how to pray? I don't know how to pray. I don't know how to seek God's face. I don't know how to be humble. How do I do this? I'm glad you ask. Because God's declared to us how we're to do it. Look at verse 15 and 16 with me, if you will. These are two verses that in most sermons that I've heard on 2 Chronicles 7:14, they never seem to make it to. Verse 15, "Now my eyes will be open and my ears attentive to the prayer that is made in this place." God has just told His people, "I want you to pray. If my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray." God says, "My eyes will be open and my ears will be open to the prayer that I just commanded you to make in this place. For now I have chosen and consecrated this house that my name may be there forever. My eyes and my heart will be there for all time." In the historical grammatical context of this verse, they are talking about the temple. There's no argument there. That God said that at this day and time, in this particular instance, that His people, the nation of Israel, His chosen people, if they are to respond to what He has said, then they are to do it in accordance with the temple. They're to pray in the temple, towards the temple, to go to the temple, to do the things that He has said. This is the place that God says, "I have chosen and I have consecrated." Well, you say, "Well, Rusty, we don't worship in a temple. Temple's not there anymore." I'd say, yes, you're right. And I would also go further to remind you that the temple was destroyed in 70 AD by Titus, the Roman Emperor Titus. And that the implements are gone, and the records are gone, and the priesthood is gone, and the animals that were sacrificed are gone. And all of that stuff, according to the temple, is gone. And you say, "Oh, woe is me, what am I to do?" Trust Christ. That's what the writer of Hebrews says. That at the appropriate time, Christ came as an atoning sacrifice and shed His blood so that God's people, the elect, might be brought into a restored relationship with Him through the blood of Christ. And that we no longer worship by bulls and goats, but we worship by the blood of Christ. So we don't worship in the temple, but we do worship God in the places that he says are consecrated and chosen. And we do worship in ways in which God has said, I have chosen this way and I have consecrated this way for you to worship. Now look, let me just say this very quickly, very clearly. If there are churches and people, and if we ourselves are failing to worship God in the way that He has prescribed, it doesn't mean that we're lost, wanton sinners. If you're a lost, wanton sinner, you're just a sinner. It doesn't matter how you worship. But there are beloved brothers and sisters in Christ. There are those who are genuinely God's elect, God's people, who are worshiping Him wrongly. Okay? They're not worshiping as God has prescribed. They're not following biblical mandates, not only in worship, but in their lives. And it doesn't mean that God has rejected them and kicked them out of the house and is no longer loves them and has forsaken the covenantal love relationship. No, He is faithful to that. He cannot deny Himself. If we deny Him, He is faithful because He cannot deny Himself. That's what Paul said in 2 Timothy. But I promise you, by the Word of God, that those who are not seeking God's face and worshiping Him as He has prescribed, at least to some degree, I believe, have the doors of heaven shut. God's serious about this. When He tells us how we are to come to Him, He is serious about that. When He tells us how we are to seek Him, He is serious about that. When He tells us how we're to pray, how we're to sing, how we're to worship, how we're to minister, how we're to live, He is serious about that. God has declared to His people how we're to accomplish all of these things. He's not left it up to us to make up on our own. He has told us very clearly what He wants us to do. Three things, very quickly. Did you know that God is attentive to worship in keeping with His requirements? He says, I will be attentive to the prayers offered in this place, verse 15. Now, what does that mean? Does that mean that any time that we pray, we have to come into a place like this and come down here to the altar and kneel or sit on the front row? Does it mean that as we pray on our bed at night at the end of the day, or we pray at our kitchen table in the morning at the beginning of the day, that those prayers are somehow disqualified because we don't come down to the church and pray? No, that's not what I'm saying. And that's not what God meant when He said it to the people in 2 Chronicles. What He meant was is that as we pray, that He is at the very center of our prayers, that we praise Him in our prayers, that we worship Him in our prayers, that we intercede on behalf of those around us in our prayers, but always seeking God's ordained provision in our prayers. I think Jesus summed it up well in the Garden of Gethsemane. Garden of Gethsemane, Christ before the Father said, Lord, if there's any way that this cup could pass from me, it's implied, let it be. But at the very end of that, He says, but not my will, yours. Have you ever tried that? God, things aren't real good at work right now. My job is not satisfying. It's not fulfilling. My boss is a jerk. My coworkers hate me. My testimony is diminished. I can't share like I want to in my job. God, please provide for me a job in which I can be a testimony and a witness for You in my job, but not my will, Yours. We can apply that to every area of life. Relationships, health, bereavements, problems, you name it. Not my will, but Yours. You see, that's vastly different than the religious rites and rituals that we see in our world today, where people come into places of worship, houses of worship just like this, and they put on airs, they put on their best face forward, the best facade, and they make you think they got it okay all together. And they come and they pray these very wordy, very flowery, very verbose prayers that are completely void of any real passion or meaning. It's just intended to sound good and impress people. You see, we got to, God's attentive to worship in keeping with His requirements. And we've already seen today that humility is preeminent among those. You can pray in this place with humility and God will hear. You can pray on your bed at night in humility and God will hear. You can pray, now don't get mad at me, you can pray taking out the trash, mowing the grass, doing mundane things, cleaning the toilet. Now, I wouldn't suggest doing that, but you could pray at those times in humility and have God hear you. You can walk into this place, kneel at the altar for 16 hours in arrogance and God not hear a word. Humility. God honors. He's attentive to the prayers and the worship that is given to Him as He requires. He's also attentive to the prayers of the chosen and the consecrated. He says they have chosen and consecrated this place, this house, the temple. God doesn't give us the laundry list of things that are chosen and consecrated here other than the temple, but there are things that God has said are acceptable to me, and there are things that God has said are unacceptable to me. There are things that God has chosen for proper worship. There are things that God has consecrated for proper worship. And there are things that are not. You see, we have got to come to God in ways that God approves. And only in ways that God approves. Listen to what 1 Peter 3 says. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and the ears, His ears are open to their prayers. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. What's evil? It's rebellion. God's face is against those who do not follow His word. Look, I know you love your children. There's no doubt in my mind you love your children. There's no doubt in my mind even on the worst of days when they're misbehaving, you love your children. But fellowship with your children is restored and maintained when your children do the things that you ask them to do. Aren't there rules in every house? When your children follow the rules, isn't relationship restored and maintained? When your children break the rules, you still love them, but there's that broken fellowship because they're in disobedience. If we see it in our own homes, why would we not see it with God, who is the author of the home, the author of all things that we experience? We have to do it the way God says. And when we do it the way God says, then He says His eyes and His heart are there. He says that covenantal love, covenantal obedience. Listen to Nehemiah 1:6. Let your ear be attentive and your eyes be open to hear the prayer of your servant, that I now pray before you day and night for the people of Israel, your servants. Confessing the sins of your people Israel, which we have sinned against you, even I and my father's house have sinned. Nehemiah, as they came back and built the wall and began to restore Jerusalem, Nehemiah was saying, Lord, I'm praying on behalf of my people who have sinned. I'm praying on behalf of me. I've sinned. I've sinned in ways that I don't even know that I've sinned. Lord, forgive me of those things. And there's this heart, this humility towards God that says, we'll do it your way. Your eyes and your heart, open those things. Demonstrate your covenantal love to us as we repent and confess our sins before you and trust in your cleansing. Let me ask you this question. If when you prayed and asked God to forgive you of your sins and to cleanse you from all unrighteousness, right? 1 John 1:8-9, if we will confess our sins, He was faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we held on to that verse and we were praying to God, God, forgive me of my sins, cleanse me of my sins. If we knew in that moment that what that meant was that God literally was going to come down here with a great big wire brush and some lye soap and literally brush the skin right off of us, would we still want forgiveness and cleansing? Or would we say, okay, I don't know that I want that. See, that's how a lot of us approach God in terms of sin and forgiveness and cleansing. God, take it away from me in a moment, but I don't want to do the hard work of righteousness. I don't want that wire brush. I don't want that lye soap. I don't want my skin brushed right off, which is very painful. But the reality is that at times, if we're going to follow God, if His eyes and His heart, if that covenantal love and that covenantal obedience is going to be manifest, then it is going to be like a wire brush and lye soap that takes the skin right off of you. And we ought to want that for the honor and the glory of God, even though it brings temporary discomfort. So I ask you, there's a ton of other things that I'd like to say, but we just don't have time. So I ask you, I just ask you this question. Third question for the day. Will you commit in this coming year, 52 weeks, 365 days, to worship God in that way? Worship God in a way that says, God, if your will for me is that I have that wire brush and that lye soap, and yes, I am very uncomfortable for a period of time because of your cleansing, bring the cleansing anyway because I want to honor and glorify and worship you in the way that you have said is appropriate, not the way I have said is appropriate. You see, there's this idea of good intentions and good heart, but just doing it in a way that God has said, I'm not going to accept. I know on your outline, you've got that verse in 1 Kings that talks about David wanting to build the house, the temple of God. And he amassed all of the materials and all the things that were necessary for building the temple. But God in that moment said, David, your heart's in the right place. I know you love me. I know that you want to be pleasing to me, but I have not ordained that you build the temple. I've ordained that your son build the temple. And there's some of us that would go, well, God, that's just not fair. God, look at all, I've served you all my life. I've done all these things. I've sacrificed for you. I've collected all this stuff. I've been your person. I did what you told me to do. Why are you not going to let me enjoy this benefit now? Why are you going to give it to somebody else? In that moment, God says, because that's what I've ordained. You see, are we willing to worship God in that way? Are we willing to worship God in a way that costs us everything and we get no tangible benefit out of it? Are we willing to worship God in a way that the expiation of our sins, the removal of our sins, is something that we don't look forward to and we think is going to be very painful, but we're still willing to do it anyway? Are we willing to worship God in that way? Are we willing to worship God when it costs us everything and nobody knows it? Sometimes when it costs us everything, we like to wear that as a badge on our sleeve, right? Oh, look at how much I've suffered for God. Look at all the things that I've sacrificed. Look at all the stuff that I've gone through with God. We wear it as a badge. Are we willing to take that badge off, throw it away, and just worship God through whatever He would ask us to do, even though nobody knows? See, that's what I'm asking us today. That's what this text is asking us today. If my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, yes, God says, then I will hear their prayers, I will forgive their sin, and I will heal their land. But they're doing that because the events that I have brought into their lives are leading them in that direction. And they're doing it in a way that I have commanded them to do it. See, the Israelites couldn't just go anywhere and pray. They had to do it as God commanded them to pray. They couldn't just go anywhere to seek God's face. They had to do it the way God told them to. They couldn't just do it any old way and turn it from their sins. They had to do it the way God told them to do it. The reality is nothing's changed. It's true for them. It's true for us. And will we commit to seek God in that way? This is a pivotal year. May we honor God as we seek Him, as He has revealed Himself to us, as He has told us to seek Him. We're going to close with a song today. I like closing with songs. If you want, you can turn in your Psalter to hymn number 19, I think it is, if I remember correctly. It's the old 100. All people who on earth may dwell. And yeah, for all of y'all who are worried about us missing the doxology again, it's at the end. But you know, that song goes like this. Oh.